We turn now to the very end of the Epistle of James, to the last few verses in chapter 5. So reading now from James chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, end of the book. James 5 from verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ourselves, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now the Epistle of James covers many very practical issues, very practical spiritual issues in the Christian life. And this is because it's all too possible to believe the truth without actually practicing the truth, to be biblically orthodox in our doctrine whilst not being biblically orthodox in the way that we live. So James rounds off his letter by addressing 3 areas of practical Christian living: truthfulness, prayerfulness, and compassion. Truthfulness, prayerfulness, and compassion. So first of all, truthfulness, and here we're looking at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now to define what an oath is. It's a very solemn promise in which we call on God or on man to punish us if we fail to keep our word. It's a very serious matter. Clearly, therefore, taking an oath is something that we have to consider very seriously. And that's why James, in parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ, is warning us of the danger of taking oaths. Now, some Christians have interpreted this warning along the lines of the similar statement made by Jesus to mean that we should never take an oath under any circumstance whatsoever, not even in a court of law. But instead, and this is allowed in a court of law, people can make a solemn affirmation with no specific reference to God. But then in Scripture, we do find examples of servants of God who accepted being placed on oath, or they took an oath directly. So for example, Matthew 26 verse 63, Jesus himself in no way did he protest at being put on oath in a court of law when the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." Or as that's translated in our New King James Version, "I put you under oath by the living God." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23, 2 Corinthians 1 23, the Apostle Paul took an out-of-court oath when he said, "I call God to bear witness against my soul." So oaths are not totally forbidden in Scripture. What then is James talking about at this point? Well, James is repeating the warning of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount against oaths, but it's against oaths that are made lightly in everyday life and conversation. You read about it in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. It seems it was very common in Jewish society at that time to make oaths, but in order to avoid profaning the name of God, the actual name of God, in conversation, phrases were substituted like "by heaven" or "by the throne of God," "by Jerusalem," and supposedly in this way avoiding taking God's name in vain and profaning his name. But actually, still implying a very casual reference to God. And we do have similar expressions today with their indirect reference to God and heaven, which we certainly should avoid. And as to oaths lightly made in ordinary everyday dealings and conversation, oaths that are lightly made and thoughtlessly made are quickly broken just as easily. Now, by extension, the underlying principle here should also be applied to promises which are not oaths as such. And the point is that in daily conversation, we can make our promises all too easily, and we can just as easily forget them and break them. A promise without an oath is still a very serious matter, and promises should never be lightly made. Well, to summarise the points that James is making here, we shouldn't need to resort to oaths in everyday life, or to promises that are made light-heartedly. There's actually no need for oaths to bolster up what we say, because, well, in all that we say, we should be so transparently truthful all the time that people see it, they know it, and they know in the very tone of our voice that our word is true and that our word is our bond. As Douglas Moo puts it in his commentary on James, he sums it up well. I quote, "Our truthfulness should be so consistent and dependable that we need no oath to support it. A simple yes or no should suffice. One mere word should be as utterly trustworthy as a signed document, legally correct and complete." Well, that's my first main point, truthfulness. I come to my second main point, prayerfulness. And here we're looking particularly at verses 13 to 18. In verse 13, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Well, his point there, I think, is that it's not always easy to pray when we're suffering, because when troubles suddenly hit us and perhaps multiply, we're knocked off balance, we're confused, we may even begin to feel that God has forgotten us, and we find it hard to pray. But James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And remember what God says to us in his word in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Or as God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you." Well, then again, verse 13, James says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, James is making this point because all too often when everything is going well, when it's all going our way, and we're feeling fine, and we seem to be prospering in all of our ways, we so easily forget God, and we forget to give him thanks and praise, which we should do in everything every day. So the point is that when things are going well, then we need to express our praise and our thanks to God in prayer, in psalms of worship, if not with our lips, at least in our hearts and in our minds. Well, putting verse 13 back together, James is stating in principle what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, 6-7. Philippians 4, 6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, verses 14 and 15. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Difficult verses. They can rise to much controversy and difference of opinion, especially in relatively recent years. Verses from which many today would teach that provided we have enough faith, then we'll always be healed, and if we're not healed, it's because we lack faith. And some have gone so far as to suggest that we don't really need doctors and medicine. So long as we have enough faith for healing, then God will heal us every time. And there have been times when people like that have not turned to the doctors, and they've remained ill, and some have died. Of course, we should pray first when the trials come and the illnesses come and turn to God first. But then, using our good sense to turn to the appropriate medical help, or whatever help there is, when it's available to us. Sadly, the view that God will always heal, provided we have enough faith in the first instance, is a recipe for disillusionment and despair, and it's unscriptural. The Apostle Paul, he was a man of great faith, and God performed many miracles through him, and yet he says, I left Trophimus at Miletus sick. And then Paul also prayed for himself three times for the removal of a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is, what that thorn in the flesh was. In effect, he leaves it wide open so that we can apply it to many situations, including our illnesses. Paul prayed for himself three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, but God did not remove it. Now, at another extreme, if I can put it that way, there are those who insist that what James says applies only to New Testament times, that miracles were only ever performed by the hands of the apostles, or by those on whom they laid hands to impart miraculous gifts. And the problem with this sort of view when we look at these verses in James is that James gives no hint whatsoever that this promise applied only to the time of the apostles. But then again, who are we to limit the sovereign God of all power? He can do what he will, when he will. But James speaks to the congregation in an ongoing way. It's open-ended. Is any among you sick? That is any among you without strength? Any among you who's seriously ill? And James' instruction? Let him call for the elders of the church. Not for self-styled miracle workers who hold their big campaigns and come from afar, but for the local elders of the church. Or maybe some other spiritually minded prayerful believers that we know well and can trust. Verse 14, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now here, prayer is the primary thing. Anointing with oil, as I would conclude, is simply a symbol of the Holy Spirit as the healer and a point of contact for faith in prayer. Verse 15, and here comes the problem verse particularly. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Well, really, what we have to look at is the context. We should always do that with any verse in the Bible. And the context here shows that the faith in question is not one that we can just decide for ourselves to have, and provided we can make ourselves believe enough, then God will heal. It's not an open-ended promise that provided we do our part by trusting God, God will always grant healing. The context shows that it's a specific given faith for healing, a faith which is given by God. And it's verses 17 to 18 that make this clear, where we read that Elijah prayed in faith for a miracle to happen, no rain, and it happened. And then again Elijah prayed in faith for a miracle to happen, that the rain would return, and it returned. But Elijah was only able to pray in faith for these miracles to happen because God had revealed to him in advance that this is exactly what would happen, and he prayed in line with God's promise, God's word, God's declaration. And that teaches us that we can only pray the prayer of faith in this sense if God sovereignly gives us the faith, by whatever means, by some inner conviction or other situation or circumstance, when God gives us that certainty of faith to know that he will answer our prayer for healing. But then, what if God does not give us faith in this sense? What then should be our attitude as we pray for healing, whether it's for ourselves personally or for other people? Well, clearly it should be as with the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he qualified his prayer this way, nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. And that teaches us that when we pray for healing or for other things that we feel we might need, other blessings, that always, unless God's word is absolutely crystal clear, always our stance should be in prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. I want to add a further point about this. I want to add that James gives a promise and I don't think we should limit to miraculous healing, because the fact is that all medical healing is ultimately through the power of God. God works by means. God works by what the reformers used to call second means. And that tells us the powers that work in medical healing in one way or another, by second means, it's God at work, and all healing in that sense is from God. So when we pray for healing, that healing may be by some miracle which is opposite to the normal workings of nature, or it may be through ongoing use of medical means. The minister of a church where one member of my family is a member testifies that 18 or so years ago he had a brain tumour, and he was told by the doctors that he didn't have long to live. So a number of believers prayed for him. They prayed for him persistently, and the brain tumour disappeared. And he's still in good health today and ministering a good ministry here in the United Kingdom. But then on the other hand, many years ago, I was in a church where one of our members had cancer, and we as a church prayed, and we even had an all-night prayer meeting for him, but he died. That was the Lord's will. So what should be our stance when we pray for healing? Well, if God doesn't give us a specific faith that there will be a healing, then we look to God in the faith that he will do what is most for his glory and for our good. And to say and to affirm with the hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergale that they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. It's in him like a river glorious. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Well, that brings me to my third main point, compassion. And we're looking here at verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And underlying these verses, there's an overall call to show Christian love and compassion towards one another. So verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now James is not here telling us to make a regular practice of confessing our sins to one another and setting up groups for confession of sin. I was drawn into such groups many, many years ago and realised that they were not helpful and ultimately could be quite harmful. And James is certainly not instructing us to confess to a priest. He's talking about to one another within the fellowship, not just to one person, a priest or a minister. Now, in order to understand why James talks about confessing our sins to one another, we have to put this verse into its proper context, verses 15 and 16 together. The context is the context of prayer for healing. And the implication here being that some of our illnesses, not all, but some of our illnesses, they may be direct consequence of particular sins in our lives and a specific chastisement for a specific sin. Well, if this is so, then it may be right and helpful to acknowledge our sin to the leaders, or to those believers whom we can trust, who we know to be spiritually minded, who understand, who care for us, and perhaps can give us helpful advice. And that they in their prayers will seek for us, they will seek God for us, in the confident knowledge, and our confident knowledge in them, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confident at least in the God who may choose to heal physically or not, if that's not his will, but that God knows best. And confident in the faith that God will grant spiritual healing and restoration in answer to the prayers of others, to the effective, fervent prayers of righteous people as they pray with us and for us. But then, as to the power of prayer in general, not just in the situations of sickness and great difficulties, not least when in love and compassion we pray for one another, then we are taught that the power of prayer is very considerable. Let me read verses 16 and 17. Well, really it's 16 to 18. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah's prayer changed even the course of nature. Elijah, who was a man like us, he had his failings, he had his weaknesses, but basically he was a righteous man, and he prayed, and it changed the course of nature. I don't think we should minimise the point here. Our prayers for one another can even change the course of nature. We're encouraged to pray for one another in compassion for one another. We're encouraged to pray with the spirit of expectancy that God can do wonderful things in answer to prayer, and he can answer prayer beyond our highest expectations, and that could be with a miracle or some extraordinary providence or whatever it may be. But God answers prayer. It may be not quite what we're looking for, but God answers prayer when it's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a righteous woman, righteous people. Of course, it's not everyone's prayer that avails much. It is only the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Prayer by someone who's right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seeking to walk daily with God, faithfully serving God in accordance with his word and his commandments. And then going on to verses 19 to 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, we're dealing with a matter of compassion. How to deal compassionately with those in our fellowship who wander away from the truth, perhaps backslide, turn away at this point in time from the ways of God and paying attention to God's word, or others whom we know who perhaps are not fully committed believers, but they know the truth and they turn their back on God's word. Well, it's all too easy then to be confrontational with these sort of people, to criticise them harshly and to look down our noses on such people. And then all that we achieve is that we drive them away by our coldness, our harshness, our pride, because that's all it is. And let's remember, there but for the grace of God go I. No, James is calling us to be compassionate towards such people. Certainly not to excuse their error or sin, but also certainly not treating them harshly and proudly and driving them away. But in compassion, in love, doing all that we can do to restore them. So I come to my conclusion. If you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then the guidance and the promises here are not yet yours to act on and claim. Oh yes, there are times when God, in his mercy and grace, answers the prayers of those who as yet do not know him. But all of the promises of God, they only become ours, and they're only yes and amen for those who are in Christ when we turn to him. So if you're not a believer, turn to God now through repentance and faith in Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sin. And when you earnestly and from your heart of hearts turn in repentance and faith to God through Jesus crucified, then God will grant you his promise of salvation, and you will experience his faithfulness, who has promised that in Christ all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And for those of us who are believers, James in these verses is calling us to show genuine compassion and love to fellow believers, not least to those who backslide and to those who know the truth but turn away. But may we also be encouraged by what James says about faith and prayer, to realise that God can still do extraordinary things, and he can change the most impossible seeming circumstances and grant remarkable healing according to his will. The fact being, for all of us, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And may we take heart in the words of Francis Ridley Havergal again, that they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Amen.